Universities, as we know them, have their origins in the Middle Ages. And they came out from monasteries and cathedrals when education was brought out from these places into the public square, if you like. But still, at the heart of what universities were about was the subject of theology, the study of God. It was known as the Queen of the Sciences. Now, to us, the whole idea of theology being given this central place seems strange today. Science and theology. Theology, surely that's your opinions about God, while science, that deals in the hard realm of facts. That's the reputable world of Professor Brian Cox. Theology, that's the slightly ambivalent world of people and their opinions. And the danger is that we kind of carry that attitude into the church. And we say, well, it's not really so much about theology, but it's just about what works. Let's just do what works, what brings people in. But actually, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus has been engaged in a theological debate. Remember, one of the hallmarks of Luke's gospel was that it emphasized the preaching of Jesus. Yes, it pointed to Jesus' miracles, but it points specifically to his preaching and how he used preaching alongside his miracles. And in chapter 20, he's been engaged in a dispute with the religious authorities. At the heart of that dispute is, who is Jesus? And so Jesus faces the people that are having this dispute with a question from the Psalms. He points them back to Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It pops up in various places. And it was recognized to be a messianic psalm. Everybody in the discussion with Jesus would have understood that this was regarded by the people as a psalm that pointed to the coming Messiah. And so Jesus used that consensus, that agreement, to start the discussion. Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? And so there was a common agreement there that the Messiah was the son of David. Jesus used that to his advantage. Let's start in our common place. What do we agree on? That the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, in other words. That sooner or later in the history of the Jewish nation, a Redeemer would come. Now, when Jesus uses the title Christ, we often think of that in the same way as William Wilson, Jesus Christ. But actually, of course, it's a title. It's Jesus the Messiah. And so Jesus says, the Messiah, he's a son of David. Isn't that right? Well, then, how come in Psalm 110, and he declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, in this, Lord is used in two different ways. Some versions, some English versions, highlight this by putting the first Lord in block capitals and the second Lord just in ordinary uppercase L and then the rest in lowercase. And that's meant to point out that they're using two Hebrew words for Lord. The first is Jehovah, Yahweh, the highest title, if you like, for God Almighty, a name so special that people were reluctant to utter it. So that was the first. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, and there Jesus used a messianic title, Adonai. So it's Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now the people understood this psalm as a messianic psalm that had been used by King David whenever he went up to claim the throne in Jerusalem. And so the question Jesus is posing to them is, how could David say, Yahweh said to the Messiah, and the Messiah is referred to as my Lord, in other words, David's Lord. Remember, David was a king. And yet, David is calling somebody else Lord. Now, if you're king, there's nobody higher. But David here is saying, yes, there is somebody higher. There's Yahweh, but the Messiah, David's descendant, the son of David, is higher than the king. And by that, Jesus is saying, the Messiah, the Christ, is both human and divine. Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah, but also the Messiah. The Messiah who was on the one hand a son of David, a descendant of David, and on the other hand, the Lord of David. In other words, divine. Now that all seems very technical to us, but all of the people round about would have understood that. They would have understood the implications of what Jesus is saying. They would have understood, really? You're saying the Messiah is divine. And already by this stage, they were accusing Jesus, or suspecting Jesus, of saying that he was the Messiah. So they put two and two together and think, really? You're saying that somehow you are on the one hand a descendant of David and on the other hand, you're God. What are the implications for us all these years later? Well, the first implication is it gives the lie to something that's sometimes said, that it was the early church that put divinity onto Jesus, that he never actually claimed it himself. That Jesus doesn't spell out in the Gospels, I am God, look at me. But this is all about understanding context and understanding what things mean in their context. I'm about to don my helmet here and use a political illustration. So, if you hear the sound of slight crunch, that's me treading on eggshells. In Scotland, the words unionist and nationalist have a particular meaning. And anybody in Scotland thinking of the terms unionist and nationalist tends to think round about the referendum and events since then and events leading up to them. That's how we understand these particular terms. They're defined by our context. And our context is defined by recent events. On the other hand, if you went to my home village in Northern Ireland, they would say, unionist and nationalist. Oh yeah, we recognise some of that. But for us, those words have a slightly different meaning. Unionist still means part of the United Kingdom. But nationalist doesn't mean an independent Northern Ireland. It means a Northern Ireland as part of the whole Ireland, a united Ireland. And so you see there, the context alters slightly the meaning of these words. But because people are in a particular context, they instantly understand. We don't have to explain to one another, nationalist or unionist. We have lived in Scotland, and so we get it. And in the same way, as Jesus was speaking with these religious leaders, he didn't have to explain, oh, and by the way, this means I am God. They instantly got it because they had a common context. And it was that common context that helped them understand the outrageous nature of the claim that Jesus was making. Outrageous to them. And so in terms of apologetics, being able to unpack the gospel, being able to say to your friends, well, actually, there's an apologetic point to be made here. Jesus did claim to be God in the gospels. And anybody standing around then would have understood that clearly. That's one of the reasons why when we're looking through the Bible, we don't just think about what does that mean here and now, but to understand what it means here and now, we go back and understand the there and then, the context in which it was said, and then make the jump. So therefore, if it meant that in this context, how do we apply that in our context? So Jesus was making a clear claim to divinity. The second thing that he was claiming was that he is Lord. How come David referred to the Messiah as Lord? In other words, Jesus is saying, I am Lord. If David, the king, the greatest king in Jewish history as they thought of it, regarded the Messiah as Lord, Jesus was saying, I am Lord. And so time and time again, he was saying to religious leaders, you don't get to define religion. You don't get to define what God's about. He already defines it for himself. And he doesn't do it on your terms. He does it on his own terms. Jesus is Lord. One of the things that we've thought about over the past few weeks is that that is a truism. It's something that's already there. We don't make Jesus Lord. He already is Lord. When we become his followers, we acknowledge something that's already true. We acknowledge that he is Lord. But when we become Christians, we don't suddenly perform some sort of magic trick that says, oh, by the way, I'm making Jesus Lord. We acknowledge that he already is Lord, and we start to live in the light of that. In other words, we're responding to what is already true, that Jesus is Lord. And by becoming his followers, we're just acknowledging the truth of that statement. And one of the things that Jesus makes clear and the New Testament makes clear is that ultimately everybody will one day acknowledge the truth of that statement, that Jesus is Lord. We acknowledge it either here and now, or we will acknowledge it in the future when he comes and reveals himself as judge and king. And suddenly the truth of that, Jesus is Lord, will be unveiled to everybody. And people who have refused to acknowledge that truth will be forced to acknowledge it, that Jesus is Lord. So that's the second implication of this psalm. The third one is to do with Jesus' resurrection. This little section comes straight after a discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And so Jesus enters into a theological discussion here between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. On the one hand, the Pharisees were quite happy with the idea of a resurrection, and the Sadducees weren't. But Jesus came in and talked about a resurrection and applied that statement to himself. This psalm helps us once again, because this psalm always appears in the New Testament in the context of the resurrection. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Sorry, I missed out the first part. "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Son, the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection." How will Jesus' divinity ultimately be revealed? In his resurrection. How would people know that Jesus was Lord, a human, a son of David, but also God incarnate? Well, he would prove it at his resurrection. And so the resurrection reminds us that on the one hand, we have a human at the throne of God, advocating on our behalf, the risen Lord Jesus. And his resurrection pointed to those who had eyes to see it when it happened. Here we have this carpenter is actually the Son of God. And so here in the gospel, through the fulfillment of the Old Testament, through pointing to the Old Testament once again, Jesus is pointing to the incarnation, to God come to earth, standing there engaged in a theological debate with the religious leaders. And the sad thing is that the religious leaders didn't get it. Jesus ends up the debate by going to some really earthy stuff, where he had been talking about Moses and David and the prophets and resurrection and this stuff that to some people sounds like, oh, that's all theoretical, but what's it got to do with every day? Jesus brought the two together and said to these theological leaders, "Look at you, you religious people. You have all this religious knowledge," which half is wrong, by the way, he's in effect saying to them, "but you walk around in your flowing robes and you rob from widows." And so Jesus is making the point that theology, orthodox knowledge about God, is useless unless it's lived out. And these people had all the head knowledge, and their actions showed that it didn't make a button of difference. In the context in which Jesus was living, the religious leaders didn't take any salary. And so they were able to point to themselves and say, "Look at how holy we are. We don't even get paid." But what they actually did was they manipulated poor people into giving away far more than they could afford so that these religious leaders could live in style. Sound familiar? It still goes on. But Jesus is saying, the fact that I am a son of David and I am a son of God is to affect your everyday life. If God leaves his throne, in pictorial terms, to come and live in the squalor, well then, how dare you religious leaders abuse widows? How dare you take advantage? Your theology, a waste of time. And so on the one hand, Jesus is saying theology, debates about God, understanding the nature of God, is vital, but it's only vital when we live it. It's not meant for being kept inside the church building. or inside the theological faculty, or inside the Bible study. It's to be out there, in the food bank, and in the attitude to the homeless person. The two can't be separated. Theology and everyday living go together. It's critical to get our theology right, to understand who God is. But having it right and living as if it doesn't make a difference? Well, Jesus said, "For to whom much has been given, much will be expected." We have the privilege of knowing about Jesus because we have the Bible, because we gather together, because we have access to all sorts of books. That means we are far more accountable. Precisely because we have these privileges. And so in a sense, Jesus puts out this coded warning to religious leaders then, and folks who call ourselves religious today. If you know it all and don't do any of it, watch out. Watch out. Woe to you, is what Jesus says. Be very careful. We have this fantastic privilege of knowing about Jesus and of learning about him and of taking time and making the effort of digging into the Bible and finding out more and more. But if it becomes something that's just about head knowledge that makes no difference to how we live tomorrow on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or it becomes something about scoring points about how orthodox I am compared to somebody else, well then it's a waste of time. And we are like Jesus debaters in their flowing robes. Jesus, God incarnate, that turns the world upside down, and it ought to turn our lives upside down on a daily basis. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you we see the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled. And we thank you for the privilege of scholarship and people who have studied your word and got to grips with it. But we acknowledge that with that privilege comes huge responsibility to live out our lives faithfully in a way that makes a difference to the world round about us. May we do so in your name. Amen.